camp is adjacent to Camp Wijidwin. They are the same property, owned by the same people, though they're in essence two different camps, but part of the same camp. So I traveled back and forth a bit to see our kids and say hi and make sure that Diana and Derek were still alive. That's pretty much what I did. And had a great week up at MBC. Thank you for those who are praying for me. And we're delighted that we have a building permit or a foundation permit and that we're moving forward with the building. You can see activity going on there in the next week or so. You'll see a whole bunch of activity going on there. We're really excited about that. Over the course of the summer, we're breaking from Romans. And I don't know if you caught this, but the verses from that actual song are from Romans, moving from slaves to sonship. That's actually almost a quote right out of Romans. And we're going to break from Romans till September, where we've been the last number of months. And if you want to catch up, you can listen to the messages online. If you want a condensed version, you go on the MBC website and listen, because that's where I just preached Romans. And I condensed like three sermons into last Sunday morning sermon. And then I did that for most of the week. Oh, yeah. If you ever thought I spoke quickly here, go and listen to last. An auctioneer came up to me at the end of last Sunday morning and said, I think the average 45-minute sermon has between 16,000 and 18,000 words, and I think yours had 30,000 words in it. And I said, that's not even possible. He said, I did not think so either. And then he said, it was great. He said, and I think if you ever leave the ministry, you should be an auctioneer. Honestly, I could teach you how to do it. He said, because you talk as quickly as anyone I've ever heard, and I think you being an auctioneer would be just great. And I said, well, if I ever need a part-time job, I'll remember that. So as we break over the summer, and last week had a prayer service, a variety of us on staff and elders will be preaching over the course of the summer, and we're going to be walking you through the three vision statements that the elders have captured and said that we're working on until 2020. And so every 3 years or so, we just ask ourselves, and so we did this back last year in 2017, what are some of the things God is asking us as a church family to work on? And we pray about it, we script a whole bunch of stuff down on the list, we prioritize it, we think about it, sometimes it's through a retreat, sometimes it's through two or three meetings, and then we eventually write a phrase about it. And you've seen this phrase, we've presented it to you, we've shown it at business meetings, it's been in all of our membership classes, but I'm going to just walk you through what we said. I didn't create slides this morning, I'm sorry for that, I was insanely busy this week, so there's no slides. But I'm going to read this to you. So the statement says this, there are three paragraphs. We will ensure the centrality of the word through the preaching and teaching and intentionally deepen our corporate worship experience through prayer, music, fellowship, and other demonstrations. So we recognize that the preaching of the word through our church through the last couple of decades and beyond has been a central piece, and that's something we want to maintain. But there's other expressions of worship, partly why we hired Jamie, artistic expressions, other expressions as God's Spirit leads us, that we want to be able to deepen in. So that's one of the things we'll be talking about this summer. These will be natural expressions of worship stemming from the developed wholeness of our relationships, building upon Christ's intention for us to experience wholeness through relationship with Him and with each other. We desire to develop this into the usual culture of Houston. And so as we grow in our relationship with Christ, we also want to be able to grow in our relationship with each other. And that will be this morning's sermon. What does it mean that we're to grow in our relationship with each other, as well as the fact that God has called us to grow in our relationship with Christ? So that's one of the themes you'll hear about over three different sermons this summer. Then this statement, recognizing the changing demographic of our neighborhood, Houston will seek new models and strategies to balance our outreach ministry to the whole community. So we recognize that the community's changing. We recognize that people are moving in with a different demographic. My neighbors, 5 for 5 of the homes that sold last year that moved in are all professionals, which was not the case when Amy and I moved in 17 years ago. The people whose homes they're buying weren't professionals. Most of the wives, the widows that lived there, didn't work, and their husbands worked in factories in Hamilton. They were Portuguese or Italian. They worked in factories. But 5 for 5, the people that have moved in are professionals. In fact, one of them was in The Spectator a few weeks ago because he's one of the artists for Marvel Comics who's now drawing Spider-Man and Wolverine and some of the Avengers and stuff. So he's there. He works from home. So he's created a space in his own home where he works, and he just emails everything in, has to go in the office once a month or something. I mean, that's Whew, that's quite a job. I can't draw Spider-Man or Captain America, so I'm just utterly impressed when I talk to him. So recognizing that, together we will pursue organic relationships that reflect the philosophy of becoming one body in Christ and strive to glorify Christ in our personal lives and individual circles. So we recognize that not only is God allowing us to reach out to the community, and we're so thankful, we are going to continue to do that. Like this week, we watched God save a group of youth and teens. And so part of our strategy will still be, God's placed us here geographically for a reason. We're going to continue to reach this community because as God does so, he's saving people. And we're excited about that. But we also recognize that God has granted us different at work, in the place where you work, at school, in our neighborhoods, that God, in our families, God's granted us different relationships. Most of you know my sister's not a believer. She's never, ever... I would never say that she's accepted Christ as Savior. My brother's an elder in his church. I'm obviously a pastor. The pastor we grew up under, my brother married his daughter, so he was at MBC this week. That's always intimidating when the pastor that taught you how to preach is there listening to you preach. It's a great moment in life. And so we're there, and my sister comes for a couple of days, comes to all the chapels. And so what is our prayer? That God will save her, that God would just delight in saving her. And we engage in conversation with her. And so one of the things we long to do is to sort through, what does that look like? How do we do that? How do we encourage each of us in those relationships? Continuing to seek God's kingdom for the North End, we will speak into the changing structure, advocating for a balanced community. Houston will continue to develop our relationship with the Karen congregation, those that meet on Sunday afternoons that we connect with, and our church plant Lightway, as well as our partnerships with other churches in the area. Houston has embarked on an exciting journey in partnership with Indwell, the City of Hamilton, and the Province of Ontario to help address the community-based needs for individuals receiving disability support. We believe that God is leading us in this partnership to utilize the land and resources He's blessed us with to unite with others in providing for housing needs, offering a priority focus to those individuals in the North End that may otherwise be displaced through gentrification. We believe God will show us His power and supply in this endeavor, and we will be blessed along with the community in our shared new facility where for generations God will be glorified in worship, believers will be strengthened and encouraged, and His saving grace will be extended to all. And so we're building a building that includes housing, and we're delighted that God has called us to that. And so over the summer, the three focuses out of that you'll hear us talk about mainly is evangelism in our individual circles and corporately, growing as a body of believers in our love for each other, and understanding our dependence upon God in worship. And so you'll hear us over the summer talk about these things. I don't know how much you unpacked this last week in the prayer service. Good, I feel good now. I unpacked it for you, you know where we're going. And that's going to go to Labor Day. I will then spend a couple of weeks after Labor Day just talking about the vision of the church in general, as I always do, so that everyone is on board and we have an idea of what God's calling us to. And then we'll launch right back into Romans 8. And I'll probably unpack a bit of what I already unpacked and then move forward. So now let me pray. God, we are thankful for your calling on our church, for direction you give us, for vision you grant us, for areas you want us to work on. And we pray, God, that you would bless us because we long to honor you more fully and walk with you more faithfully. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. When Sam Albury was with us, and many of you got to know him back in April, he, out of Mark 10, made a statement, and I'm going to look at that today. I'm going to unpack it. He said that whenever anyone leaves their community to become part of the Christian community, that they should flourish in the Christian community in such a way that everyone outside of that community will look at them and say, that's not what I expected. In no way did I expect that that person could so flourish in the Christian community. In fact, I thought the Christian community would only bring them harm. And you see that, don't you? I mean, over the last number of weeks, Paul and I on a couple of occasions have had the chance to be involved with a couple of Jewish people who now have come to the place where they have said, we're believing Christ as Messiah. One was out of some of the Portuguese outreach. One has been a gentleman that we've connected to as part of our church for a while. They're now out east. He's now out east as part of their their schooling and will be back with us. But as you see some of that happening, occasionally you realize as people are coming to faith in Christ, as someone may say, I'm believing Jesus is the Messiah. As a Muslim might say, Allah's not God, but Christ is. All of a sudden, what they're leaving is very different than what most of us have ever had to leave. What they're leaving is very different than what most of us have had to leave. Because they're leaving an environment that think that we are going to bring them harm. They're leaving an environment that think that everything we're going to teach them is going to be untrue. They're leaving an environment that believes that everything that we say is evil. And they're assuming their communities that when they engage or enter into our communities, that whatever we offer them will only bring them demise. And yet we know that's not true. And for most of us, that's hard for us to wrap our heads around. And yet it's increasingly true all around us, isn't it? I mean, you engage in conversations with people at school if you're an academic, and all of a sudden you realize that if they find out you're a Christian, like a true follower of Christ, they assume you can't truly be incredibly academic. I mean, how can you be and be a follower of Christ? Others very, very overtly have been saying lately, right? It's just come across in terms of a number of waves in our culture that Christianity is going to bring harm to our culture. It's one of the things that needs to be eliminated. And you see that in a variety of places. When I'm walking with people and we start to talk about, let's say it's the LGBTQ community or just people that are open-minded, you talk about sexual ethic. They just assume from the get-go that the Christian sexual ethic will only ever always bring them harm, right? You can't live like that. You can't be like that. This isn't possible. And yet Jesus is really clear that those who leave everything and end up in the Christian community can find themselves in a place where they will flourish to a level and degree that they never ever could in their other community. Because in their other community, they're only enslaved. In our community, in the Christian community, they find full freedom. In their other community, they don't understand what life even is. In our community, they understand that they're now following the God of life. It's a total switch in perspectives. So I want to walk you through Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. The Word of God says this. As Jesus started on his way, a man, and we find out in other gospel accounts, a rich young ruler runs up to him, falls on his knees, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this isn't the only time this question is asked of Jesus in the Gospels. On a few occasions, people come up to Christ and say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What's that look like?" On this occasion, this man calls Jesus, "Good teacher, good teacher." Jesus then says this, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus pauses and corrects him and says, "Why do you call me good? For what reason would you choose to do this? No one is good but God alone." Now, in saying that, Jesus isn't denying his deity. Jesus isn't saying, "I'm not God." Jesus is saying, if you're going to put me in the category of good, make sure you're doing so for the right reason. If you're going to put me in the category of good, make sure you're not just doing so because you think I'm a nice guy, because you've liked my teaching, because you think that the way I've been walking is a good way. If you're going to call me good, make sure you're calling me good because you know I'm God. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." Then Jesus continues, "You know the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, you shall not defraud or honor and honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declares, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." "Jesus, I've done that." Do you know what he's saying? "Jesus, I've been good." Did you catch that? The good is the whole theme of this. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Did you catch that? Jesus actually looked at this man and loved him. He's not going to offer him a harsh rebuke. He's about to tell him how to become the 13th disciple. He's about to show him the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is about to say to him, "You can come follow me." Jesus says this, "Man, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Just like Jesus called the other disciples to follow him. Some to leave their fishing nets, others to leave their livelihood in tax collection. Luke as a physician, just as he called others to leave him, leave their lives to follow Jesus, Jesus looks at this man and says, there's one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now I need to unpack this for a moment. Jesus in no way is saying that there's anything you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to be saved. Nothing you can do to be saved. You can't. God saves us. What Jesus wants this man to realize, he wants him to come back to him and say, wow, you're right. I'm not good. Because this man's premise is Jesus is good, I am good, and he's hoping that when he asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life, Jesus is going to say, you got it. You've already got eternal life because you've been good. This man is going to Jesus with the assumption that because he's been good, he has eternal life. But Jesus says the very opposite. Jesus actually says to him, you haven't been good. And if you're going to call me good, make sure you're calling me good because you've got the right categories, because you know I'm God, not just because you think I'm a great teacher. And so he wants the man to come back to him and say, I haven't been good. Jesus, I can't do this on my own. How do I do it? But at that, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around to his disciples and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were amazed at his words. Pause there for a moment. Why? Because in those days, you assumed, everyone assumed in Jewish culture, in Roman culture, in Greco-Roman culture, if someone was rich, the gods or God's blessing was on them. So if you were a Jew and people were rich, you assumed that Jehovah's blessing was on that person. Wealth was equated with God's blessing. If you were Greco-Roman, right, you assumed that the gods, G-O-D-S, small g, blessing was on someone when they were wealthy or when they were powerful. And Jesus here is about to take all the categories of kingdom and flip them because that's what he does. He takes the categories of kingdom and he shows everyone that they're the very reverse of the categories of the world. And so Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are amazed. What do you mean? We assume the rich for the people that we're in. And then Jesus said again, children, that's the only time in scripture, only time in the gospels where Jesus calls his disciples children. I think what he's saying here is, guys, back to elementary moment here. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. Here he doesn't give any categories. He doesn't say for the rich, he doesn't say for the poor, he doesn't say for the academic, he doesn't say for the athletic, he doesn't say for the artist, he just says how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. For who? For everyone. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, you know what a needle is like. You know what the eye of a needle is like. I mean, even if you're going to talk about a bigger needle with a bigger eye, it's still not large enough for a camel to go through. And Jesus says, I want you to know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Whew. Well, they get it. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, then who can be saved? I mean, we know a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. So Jesus, who can be saved? How is this even possible? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible, or all things are possible with God. Is that not good news? Every other religion on the world is a religion that is established on works. You working your way to God. In all of my studies, I've read through the Quran, I've read through the Book of Mormon, I've read through a heap of Baha'i writings, a whole bunch of stuff that are Hindu. I've read the New Jerusalem Bible, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses. I mean, I've read Dianetics, and then another book by L. Ron Hubbard, which is Scientology. In my earlier years, I loved to read a variety of the cults to understand what they believe so that I could at one time I saw them as enemies, and so that I could actually simply refute them. Now, so I can engage in them with conversation to prayerfully win some to faith in Christ, and I love to do so. In fact, I've now given it up to a cult expert in North America, James Beverly, but I was at my grandfather's place one time in his apartment when he lived by himself after my grandma had died before he remarried, and there was a knock on the door. It was Mormons. And so I'm there, these Mormons come to the door, and I explain to them that in their original version of the Bible, it talks about polygamous relationships, and how could you follow a guy who believed in polygamy and who endorsed that? That's not in your Mormon, you shouldn't have a lot of Mormon Bibles, by the way, but it's not in the Mormon Bible today. It's been taken out. It's been changed, but it was there in the original. And we engaged in conversation. They said, we would need to see proof. And I'm like, oh, I wish I had my Mormon Bible here. I know the passages. I mean, it's not in the one I have today. And my grandfather says, I have a Mormon Bible, and it was my grandfather's. I said, it was your grandfather's. He's like, yeah. I'm like, Grandpa, get it. Can I have it? Like, can I see it? And it was an original Book of Mormon with all the polygamy passages still. And I'm like, praise the Lord, right? And I showed them and engaged in conversation with them, and they were really thrown. And I kept this for years, and then I engaged in conversation with some cult experts, and one guy, James Beverly, is a great guy, and at one point he said to me, it's fine that you have this, but given that I'm a leading expert in the world around cults, it may be better if it was in my library than yours. And I said, what? But I gave it up eventually and said, you're right, I don't use this very often, and you can use it. I mean, you teach this on a regular basis. I don't. But I'm saying that to say that you study any other world religion you want, and it's all about a system for how you make your way to God, for being good enough for God, for walking your way to Him. And in Christianity, God has revealed that we could never get to Him, that we could never bridge that gap, that our sin has created this insurmountable gap, this debt that we owe God that we could never pay. And the only way, if God is here and we are here, for us to ever get to God is the very opposite. God comes to us. God comes to us. He shows up. That's what God does. And He does so in the person of Jesus Christ. He shows up in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says here, what's impossible for God, for man, what is impossible for man is possible for God. And then Peter speaks up and he says, we've left everything to follow you. We've left everything, Jesus. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Peter says, Jesus, we've left everything for you. We've got nothing left. All we have is you. And then Jesus offers this incredible promise. Anyone who leaves home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel, you'll receive 100 times as much in this present age in homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, when you engage with someone who's a Muslim and you're talking to them about the faith we have in Christ, they have to leave everything to follow Christ. When you're engaging with someone, as Sam Albury said, from the LGBTQ community, in a community, if you engage with them, and I do, if you engage with them in their full belief system that everything about Christianity will harm them, when you leave that community to follow Christ, they assume you've lost your mind and everything about this community that you are now about to be a part of is going to only bring you harm. When you engage with a secular atheist or an agnostic who is antagonistic to the things of God, and maybe that's your family, maybe that's your parents, maybe that's, and you leave that to be a part of the kingdom of God, to follow Christ, they assume that everything about you is about to go to ruin. And Jesus says, if you're someone who's had to leave everything to follow me, if you're someone who's actually had to make these hard choices, I want you to know what you'll receive here on this earth and then in glory is 100-fold what you've left is 100-fold. You see, the problem with most of us in experiencing this is we've never left everything. We've never left. I mean, God doesn't really have that kind of a grip on our lives. I remember Amy and I actually talked about this in the van on the way home yesterday, but when her and I were dating for our 3.5 months before we got engaged, when Amy and I were dating, we spent time in intense conversations. And she doesn't remember them being as intense as I remember one time saying, like I said, like if God called us to live in a place in the world in a mud hut with no sanitation and no running water, could you do it? And she said, yes. I thought, okay, this is my girl, right? I mean, it's not that God always calls you to do it, right? Because part of the conversation yesterday is Amy said, when you were asking me those questions, I also didn't assume God was going to keep us in one place our whole life, right? That's not to say we're leaving, just to say it was just part of the conversation, right? God doesn't always ask us to leave. But there should always be this posture of leaving. Because we assume that leaving is leaving geographically. And that's not always the case. Many of us whom God will save and will stay here. We'll be in a place that is comfortable for us, in an area that we understand and know, with a language that we can speak at least mostly. You didn't catch that, but that's fine. And that's where God will have us. And yet, he still calls all of us to leave everything. You see, if what your Christianity is, if your Christianity is you've added Jesus to your life, then you'd have to ask yourself, are you really saved? You see, Jesus replaces everything in our life. And what happens in a lot of places is Jesus is added to our life. I'm going to be whatever it is I'm going to be, and oh, I'm going to have some of Jesus with me. I'm going to be this accountant, or I'm going to be this plumber, I'm going to be this electrician, or I'm going to be this whatever vocationally, right? I'm going to be this parent, I'm going to have these kids, we're going to have these hobbies, we're going to have, and somewhere in there, Jesus is part of all that. Jesus comes alongside of, hobby and work and family, and no. Christianity is that Jesus is the centerpiece. And so I see my work as a place for witness. I see my neighbors as opportunities to share the gospel. I see other brothers and sisters as people that I should be encouraging. I see my hobbies as hobbies in which God should be glorified and he should be honored. And I would be willing, and we should be willing, to give any and all of that up in a moment's notice if God says, this is now what I have in store for you. This is what's next. This is your next assignment. Your next assignment is to go overseas and teach in a portion of Africa where people are coming to faith in Christ and they don't have disciples. Your next assignment is to go into work in a closed country where you will never see a church building, where the gatherings are hidden, where the meetings are in secret, and you're going to be used of me to see some of those people come to faith in Christ. You're leaving everything. May be that you will walk away from the job that you have to volunteer or to give your time or to raise support to be a part of a parachurch or church ministry somewhere. You're leaving everything. May be that when you're in the job that God has called you to be in the neighborhood that God has called you to be in the family that God has called you to be in, when you hear his name being tarnished, when you hear people mocking him, when you hear people making light of him, or when God opens a door for you to declare who he is, that you step through that door. You don't need to defend God. God's big enough to defend himself. But you also shouldn't sit silent as people around are mocking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To declare that I am one of his followers. I am someone who am proud to say, I am Christian. I am Christian. That is leaving everything. It could be you being poised for God to call you anywhere, any place, any time. And it could be in God keeping you here that poisedness is that in every conversation, in every day at work, in your neighborhood and family and friendships, you're always looking, praying for opportunity to declare the goodness and glory of God because you realize that he is the centerpiece to your life, not them. But if we really lived like that, I mean, if that's what our lives really truly looked like, that we were that radical in our faith, that bold in our declaration, we know in the culture we're in right now that we would face some antagonism, misunderstanding, opposition. We know that right now there'd be a lot of trouble. So I think of John Yates. John's someone I've gotten to know through the Gospel Coalition. He was an Anglican in the States, recently retired. When the Anglican Church of America decided to move to a place where they would ordain gay men, right, who are living in a gay relationship, into the Anglican Church of Canada, his church said no. And in the States, they did not sue your church when he said no. They sued him. And he lost everything. His house, his savings, they lost their church, their building. And at the meetings I was at in Louisville recently where they were interviewing him, there were just kind of eight of us in the room, and Keller was interviewing him and said, John, he said, tell us about what it's like to suffer. He looked at us, he smiled, and he said, I haven't ever really suffered. Is that what you would say if you lost your house for the kingdom of God? If you lost your entire savings for the kingdom of God, would you sit up here with me on a stool if I asked you about suffering and say, you know, I haven't ever really suffered. My life's never really been in danger. Is that where you're poised in your Christian living to say, yeah, I've left everything because that's what Jesus has called me to. In our own culture, I had the privilege of hanging out with R.D. Glenn, who's a pastor, Anglican in Burlington, and George Sinclair, who's a pastor in Ottawa. And I sat with them, both men, when they both went to their churches, would say they got there to these Anglican churches, and they were both so liberal that they didn't know that anyone in their church, they couldn't name anyone in their church that was truly saved. Whew! That's a pretty high calling. And they preached the gospel faithfully week after week after week after week, until people either left the church or were saved in the church. And in both congregations, they both told me the story. I sat with them over dinner one night. It was fascinating. And their stories paralleled. Within a week of each other, they both of those congregations voted with historic Anglican churches to leave the Anglican Church of Canada to form ANIC, which is the Evangelical Church of Canada associated with the Anglicans in Africa. And as they voted to leave, their churches, whom they would say both were filled with non-believers who didn't know the Lord, both left with over a 98% in vote of favor of leaving the Anglican Church of Canada and being involved with this evangelical work. And when you ask them about the journey, they would say, oh, was it hard at times? Yeah. And then they smile and tell you about the goodness of God and the glory of God and the grace of God and the encouragement from other believers. And the fact that though the world would say they lost everything, they felt like they lost nothing because what they've gained is so much more glorious than anything they lost. Is that your story? Is that your story? I'm not asking you to walk into work tomorrow and be bullish about your faith. I'm not asking you to go in and be inappropriate about your witness. But I am saying, as you find yourself in whatever circle you find yourself in, and God opens the door, to not fear the declaration of the gospel, because he is the hope of the world. And he says, when you give up everything for him, there will be this community that you will find gathered among you, a peace that you will have from my spirit, a joy that will be unspeakable, a love that will be unexplainable, a hope that will grant you a certainty, and it will reside with you so deeply that you will know that I, the Lord your God, am with you, and you will flourish 100-fold. Though, he says, it may be among persecution, it will come alongside of persecution. Is that not a great gospel? Because there's two sides to this. The one side is God himself. The one side is the peace and the joy and the hope that we have from God himself, who lets us know that he's walking with us and abiding with us. I know I've shared this before, but I believe the strongest memory I have of this in my life is of Julia Bear. On the day when we were there visiting her at the hospital, and she had been told that day or it was the day before that the cancer was just wrecking her body and that it was unlikely that she would live. And I'll never forget praying for her that God would still eradicate, that he would take the cancer from her body. And she took my hand and she stopped me with Andy there and she said, "Dwayne, you don't need to pray that prayer anymore." This was October. She passed away in December. She said, "Dwayne, would you now simply pray that God would help me to remain so faithful to him to the end that I would experience the joy of his presence and that many, many, many would come to faith in Christ because of my witness." That's willing to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. That's willing to leave it all behind. And I thank God for women like her. And I thank God for men like John Yates. And I thank God for people who are willing to say, yeah, our posture is always the gospel, is always Jesus, is always his glory first. And we have left everything to do so. Jesus does two things here. He points out to the young man, the rich ruler, that he's not good. And he wants the young man to be able to admit that, "I'm not good." But he also points out the thing in his life that he needs to lose because it's become his God. And maybe today you could name something that's your God. Oh, you know Christ is Savior. I mean, you would declare that. But when it boils down to it, have you really given up everything for him? I mean, or is it your reputation? Is it your job security? Is it that you need a certain amount of finances? And so, Dwayne, I could never share who Christ is at work. I could never be that bold with my neighbors. I mean, I know how many times God's opened the doors and I've shut them because I fear. What would that look like if they knew that I was this kind of believer? How do I begin to explain it? What is it, you know? What about all the stereotypes that come along with them knowing I'm a Christian? What about all the, yeah, that's all there. And some of the stereotypes are true and some of them are not. And some of them will be proven untrue by your witness in front of them, by the life that you live in front of them. But maybe today there's something in your life that Jesus would point out to you and say, this is it. It's for this reason that you really haven't given up everything. It's for this reason that you really haven't been sold out 100% for me. And when you recognize what that thing is, you realize that you will never flourish the way he calls us to flourish because you've never really given up the way he's called you to give up. It's just not what you've done. And I don't know what that would look like today. I mean, he might be calling you to give up a house. He might be calling you to give up a neighborhood, to live in another neighborhood. He might be calling you to give up a vacation, a job. He might be calling you to give up a hobby. He might be calling you to give up your reputation because of the way people view you at school or work or in your neighborhood. And all of a sudden, you're going to start to bring into this Christ and what that looks like. You're going to look for open doors so you can share who he is. And you might lose business because of it, or people might not think you're as academic because of it. And again, I'm not asking you to walk in tomorrow with a shirt on that says, "I'm a Christian, I should have told you earlier." Like, right? I'm asking you, from what the Word of God declares, that as he opens doors, as he calls, as we hear his Spirit prodding, that we simply say, "God, I'm here and I'm available. God, I'm your child, and anything you ask is..." And that doesn't mean it'll be easy. When we live in a culture where marijuana is being legalized, an attestation is written that we can't sign, Trinity Western loses their law case, when we live in that culture, it should not surprise us that there will be opposition. But Jesus says, as you face that, even persecution, and as you've had to leave your reputation or job security or neighborhood, whatever it would be, I want you to know that what you will receive will be 100 times more. Could you imagine if that was our testimony? Oh yeah, there's things I've had to leave. There's things I've had to walk away from. if you were sitting with that Jewish man who was talking about what it might cost him to follow Christ? Most of us, I don't know if any of us in this room are Jewish. But could you say, well, I'm not Jewish, but here's how I can relate. Here are the things I've had to leave, and here's where I found the flourishing of God. Here are the things I've had to walk away from, and here's where I found God meet me. Here are the things I've had to depart from, and here's where I found Jesus. Or would you kind of water down the whole gospel and be like, well, it's really not that bad? You see, the gospel is so radical. What Jesus has come to do is so unique. His kingdom is so upside down that, like the disciples, our reaction should always be, this doesn't make any sense. Right? When he looks at the disciples and says, well, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, they're like, what? It's harder for the rich to be saved than for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. And they're like, what? Christianity, God's calling on our lives, is so radical that then when the world looks at us, they should have no explanation for how we live or who we are, except that they see such a flourishing in our lives that they recognize that this faith we have, which is the anchor for our soul, which is pivotal and the centerpiece for who we are, is the reason that we are who we are and why we do what we do. So quickly, in the next 4 minutes, listen to this. So then as these community gatherers, Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete. Be like-minded, have the same love. Be one in spirit and mind. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Could you imagine if every time you interacted with another human being, the first thought flowing in your mind was, I will not do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. I'm here to serve you. But rather, in humility, value others above yourself. I remember preaching on this at a camp, and someone came up to me and said, how am I supposed to consider other people better than me when I know I am better than them? I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. There are occasional moments, like Friday night, I was done at camp, done about 8:30 speaking. There was hundreds of people in the chapel. I was done, when I was done, I didn't get to the campfire until about 10 o'clock because person just wanted to talk to me. And occasionally, you have that. You have this moment where you go, Lord, were they listening? Right? Like, I'll never forget that moment where someone came up to me and said, how am I supposed to consider other people better than me when I know that I'm better than them? And I'm like, you fool. They're like, pardon? I said, sorry, that slipped out. But I'm like, honestly, is that what you think? Now, here's the deal. In fairness, he's not alone. Most of us just never say it. But we engage in a small group conversation and feel like we're better than them intellectually and academically, and we'll even dismiss what they say. We gather with others and they have some idea of how to organize something or how to strategize something, and we'll even dismiss it because we don't think it's worth our time. We've heard them organize something before. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but to the interests of each other. But when you gather a group of people of various passions and various priorities, various personalities, that all group together, it's not often I have three P's, but right there. Passions, personalities, right? Priorities. And they all gather together, it's hard. Colossians 3, Paul says, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against one another, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I mean, when people see that that's the type of community you're involved in, a community where you can flourish because instead of becoming bitter, instead of becoming resentful, you truly forgive each other, it changes everything. The other preacher last week was Brett McBride, who spoke here. He's the lead pastor of People's Church Toronto. He told this incredible account of two men, Mark and Rod. Mark was driving drunk one night and killed Rod's son in a car accident. Mark was tried, went to prison, and in prison, God saved him. It took a while to sink in because he couldn't believe that God could ever save him from having killed this young man in this car accident. And he prayed after God saved him that God would give him the opportunity to at some point ask that family for forgiveness. Well, then one day, that boy's sister came and met with him, expressed her grief and sorrow, and Rod asked her if she would forgive him, and she did. Because this was a believing family whose son had been killed. Then Rod's wife went, same thing. Then Rod went. And God started to use Mark in prison and prison fellowship to go around and begin to share the story of God's forgiveness and this family forgiving him and the power of God and what God had done. And now Mark and Rod do this together. The father of this boy who was killed by this man go together to various venues and share the power of forgiveness. And after one venue, it was recounted that Rod, who lost his son to Mark's drunk driving, after Mark had shared his testimony and the gospel with the room that was there, went up to him, gave him this great big hug, and said, "I want you to know I love you, Mark." You see, when the world sees that type of interaction, and they realize that you have left everything, your right to be bitter, your right to be angry, your right to be resentful for the gospel and its healing power. You've left everything for the calling of Christ and walking in his way. It has no explanation, no category, except to say, maybe this is actually true. Maybe this is actually true. And so there should be a flourishing in our communities that doesn't exist anywhere else, because we're God's people living God's way and establishing his kingdom here on earth. You guys can go up. Just a couple of quick things. Jesus is clear about this. It'll be among persecution. He says, even though you will find this 100-fold, it's not going to be easy. I mean, we find that in Romans, right? Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are now God's children. And if we are his children, we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Is that not powerful? We're God's children, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. And then he says this, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we will share in his glory. 1 Peter 3 says, it's better, for it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. He says, there's no sense if you're going to do evil, if you're going to suffer, there's no sense in suffering for doing evil. If you're going to be caught in some internet scam, you deserve whatever punishment's coming your way. But he said, I want you to know some of you will suffer for doing good. You'll actually be helping people. You'll actually be walking alongside of people. You'll actually be loving people. And others will so misunderstand you that you'll suffer for doing good. Jesus here doesn't say it'll be a perfect life. He doesn't say it'll be an easy life. But he does say when you've left everything to follow him, when your life is postured in such a way that you've said, Jesus is my centerpiece, that there will be such a flourishing in his kingdom that the world will have no explanation for who you are and what you've become except for him. But did you hear the promise? It's for those who've left everything. For those who left everything. And so maybe one of the reasons you haven't experienced this type of flourishing in your life is because you've got some stuff you're just hanging on to that you're not willing to really give over to God. And maybe today you just need to hand it over to him and say, God, all of what I have is yours. I've added you to my life. I've given you this portion of my life. But God, loving that neighbor, witnessing at work, being willing to move anywhere, God, whew. And God comes and sweeps in and he wants to go to the very corners of our life and say, what about that? And we want to say, not there, God. And God wants us to be willing to give up everything. And his promise is glorious and good. If that's what you've done for the kingdom, I want you to know what the kingdom will do for you. No one, Jesus says, who's left father or mother or brother or sister or field for the sake of the gospel will ever regret it. Ever. Because they will receive 100-fold they will receive 100-fold what they have left right here on this earth. Whether they're dying with cancer, have lost all their personal possessions because they've stood strong for the gospel, or find themselves in a Muslim country where they'll never see a church building through their entire ministry as they share what God has done with the world around them. I know there'll be persecution, but one day there'll be glory, there'll be eternal life. And in that place, it'll be beyond 100-fold. What we will gain because of Jesus in glory will be insurmountably greater, incomparably greater than anything we've ever lost. Because the first thing for all of eternity we will gain is this incredible relationship with Him that won't be hindered by any sin or temptation or evil. Is that not great news? Where we will worship Him in a fullness for all He's done for all of eternity in a way that pales in comparison to the greatest worship experience you've ever even had here. That's what we gain. And so God, now we turn to worship You. This God who calls us so radically to follow You. And Lord, like this rich young ruler, many of us today want to walk away. God, today would You show us that the very thing we're to do is to run to You. To come to You and confess that we can't do this. To be like the disciples and say this is too hard. And Spirit of God, to have You so work in our lives that You will show us how to live for, honor, and walk with You. So God, this very day, in the areas of our lives where You want to show us our sin, where You want to show us where we're holding on, where You want to show us what we're clinging to, so that God, we can more faithfully and fully honor You, and You can flourish our lives with 100-fold what we've left. We ask, God, that today You would do that in our lives. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.